Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Our sermon text is the Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, but we'll also make some reference, as the readings fit so nicely together, to the Gospel and also the Epistle. There is a psychological phenomenon that some of you may have heard of, some not, called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And Dunning-Kruger is the tendency of people with low ability or knowledge in a certain area to give an overly positive assessment of their ability in that area. In other words, it is a tendency we see in people, and I dare say people often see in us, that the less they know about something, the more confident they are that they're actually an expert. Similar to this is something called, you ready for this? Ultra-crepidarianism. Okay, I've given you some big words this morning. And this is the tendency to believe that since you are an expert in one area, in one sphere, you must certainly be an expert in every sphere. This is when the certified public accountant thinks they can run a two-minute offense better than the seasoned offensive coordinator of the Cleveland Browns. Again, some of you might have seen that, and some of you might even have looked in the mirror and seen that as well. The thing is, we often think too highly of ourselves. We have that tendency. But then the opposite of this is something that's called the imposter syndrome. This is where you are actually an expert, but you are overcome with crippling self-doubt. Sometimes we sing it, we express it well in songs, and I'm a big Bob Dylan fan. We should probably get that out of the way now, and so we can still be friends. But I'm a big Bob Dylan fan, and he wrote a song called It Ain't Me, Babe, and I promise I'm not going to sing it. But it goes like this. He says, "Go away from my window, leave at your own chosen speed. I'm not the one you want, babe. I'm not the one you need. You say you're looking for someone who's never weak but always strong to protect you and defend you whether you are right or wrong. Someone to open each and every door. But it ain't me, babe. No, 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 it ain't me, babe. It ain't me you're looking for." See, sometimes we think too little of ourselves. And so why am I bringing this up? We're not here to have a conversation about psychology and sociology. The reason is because in the Christian life is full of ditches. And we know something about ditches driving on these narrow country roads, especially in the wintertime or when a big piece of farm equipment is coming in the opposite direction. You got to share the road. And as you know, you want to make sure you're going nice and straight. You don't want to go either to the right or to the left. In fact, if you start to drift to the right, one of the worst things you can do is do one of these numbers, and you're going into the ditch on the opposite side. And that is, I think, is a good illustration of what the Christian life is often like. And for the purposes of what we're talking about this morning, and we'll see in our text here in a moment, the first ditch is thinking too much of ourselves. This can lead to arrogance. It can lead to self-sufficiency, which is in the sense of spiritual self-sufficiency. You don't need the church. You don't need to pray. You don't need God. You got it all figured out. You're doing quite well, thank you very much. It's also not very appealing to those on the outside. You know, there's nothing worse than a smug Christian. It's not attractive to those who need to know the gospel and want to hear about the grace and mercy of Christ. But then the second ditch is thinking too little of ourselves. This can lead to crippling despair, not trusting in God's promises. It can even lead to an indifference to sin in our lives. You know, after all, I'm such a miserable person, I certainly couldn't expect to not behave in a miserable, sinful way. I'm so bad that God's grace surely is not strong enough and sufficient enough to cover over the multitude of my sins. So you see, we need a correction. Because when whether we're in one ditch or the other, what we're doing is we refuse to believe what God has said about us and the promises he has made to us. And this is sin. The biblical view of men and women avoids these two ditches. Of course, we are indeed, even as we recited together, we spoke together, confessed together, that we are by nature children of wrath. We are poor, miserable sinners. But again, that tendency is to move past the fact that God graciously forgives you all your sins. And to just stay and to focus and to do some navel gazing, as we sometimes say, and some morbid introspection, and not trust the promises of God. Because the truth is that God has sought us out so that we might be his treasured possession. And we see this beginning in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is something like a pep talk. You have the children of Israel that were redeemed from Egypt, and they wandered around in the wilderness for a generation, as you know the story, and they are on the cusp of going into the promised land, and there's battles facing them. There's wicked people and wicked ways and wicked religions and wicked pagan idolatry waiting them on the other side of the Jordan in the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy, in a sense, Moses is recounting their history, the promises God has made to them, and how they are to conduct themselves in their battles with the wicked nations currently occupying the promised land. But God, Moses, speaking the words of God, gives us these great words at chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, you know that he's speaking contextually to the children of Israel. He demonstrated this by redeeming them and bringing them with a mighty hand out of Egypt, out of their slavery. He parted the seas to bring them into this wilderness where they wandered for all these years, not trusting in God's promises. But nonetheless, this promise and these words are spoken yet again to the children of Israel. Even after all that disobedience, all that wilderness wandering, it still remains true. And these same promises are spoken to the church almost word for word. So when we come to promises like this, and we know ultimately that the promises made to Moses and the fulfillment of those promises are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that these promises, we can claim them for our own. So we are a people holy to the Lord our God, and a people for his treasured possession. He also redeemed us out of slavery, the slavery to sin. He is also taking us to a promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And we are his treasured possession. We're holy to the Lord. Now think about this adjective, holy. Obviously, that's one of the most repeated words in our Bibles. It's not merely moral. You know, you are a people moral to the Lord. I mean, there's aspects of that, of course, as we grow in holiness. But think about it this way. To be holy, God himself is holy. And everything that he takes into his hand, that he takes to himself, those things are also holy. And I'll give you a good example of this. In the temple sanctuary, there are shovels that are meant to clean up the ashes from the whole burnt offerings. Those shovels are, guess what? They are holy. Are they moral? I mean, it doesn't quite fit the category of a shovel. But it is an object. It is in God's hand that he has taken to himself to use for his own purpose. That's really the idea of holiness. That we are set apart. That we are God's. And again, this is more of an elaboration upon it when he says, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Again, it's kind of hard to imagine that God thinks of that shovel in the sanctuary as his treasured possession, but it's his holy shovel that does his holy work in the temple, and we are his holy people in that way also. And we are his treasured possession. This reminds us of the parable of the treasure hidden in the field from our gospel text in Matthew chapter 13. You know, the man comes and he discovers a treasure in a field. And what does he do? He gives up everything to gain that treasure. You know, there's some interpreters that think that the man that discovers the treasure is you and me, and we sort of give up everything. We take up our cross and follow me. And I suppose there's something to that. But really, the one who really ultimately gave up everything to gain his treasured possession is the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid aside his majesty. He came down in the form of sinful man. He wasn't sinful himself, but he came in the form of man. You know, subject to all the things that we are subject to. He laid aside his majesty so that he might take it up again, so that he might claim us as his own, so that he might ultimately lay down his very life and breathe a last breath on the cross, saying, "It is finished." And he claims us as his treasured possession. Now, the reason, why would God do this? Why does he claim us as his own? We see in verse 7 and 8. First of all, we see the reason is not instinctively what we think it is. In verse 7, it says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." We think that when God is going to gather an army to go into a land and conquer a people that are particularly wicked and idolatrous, or when he gives the church something like a great commission to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them, that we go back to the old schoolyard pick, right? You know, when the God of the universe is going to gather an army, he would amass huge numbers of strong men. The captain in the schoolyard pick, who's he going to pick? He's going to pick Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson to be on his team, right? And, you know, of course, you know, as we go into that one side of the ditch, we kind of think of ourselves as Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson. You know, we're particularly strong. We're particularly moral. We're particularly holy. And surely that's why God chose us. You know, with the Great Commission, it must be because of our superior intelligence. It must be because of our great organizational skills. Not to say that we don't want to, that as the church, we want to lay those, you know, not utilize those things when we're doing evangelism and things like that. But Moses gives us the proper correction to our temptation to be puffed up with pride by saying, and for what we read in verse 7, it wasn't because of all those things that you might be tempted to think that it was. But so why would, positively, why would God do this? The answer is in verse 8. It is because the Lord loves you. You notice he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't say, "I love you because of this, that, or the other thing." You know, we have a list of things we could add to that list. It's like, I'm particularly handsome, I'm particularly strong, and I've got good speaking skills. You know, I'm being facetious here, of course. But it says that he loves you, and he leaves it at that. He doesn't elaborate on the fact. And is that a satisfactory answer for us? Because when a wife asks a husband, "Why do you love me?" and his answer is, "I love you because I love you," that's not going to get the best response. I'm going to need a little more here. But when God says it, the one whose very nature is love, the one who existed in eternity in perfection, love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the creator and definer of love, it makes more sense. It comes to us from a different kind of person. God loves you. Second, it is because he keeps his promises. Again, he says in verse 8, he says, because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, are these promises of a nation, a great and mighty nation. But they were not a great and mighty nation as an end in themselves. They were a great and mighty nation so that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And we know how that even that promise is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great descendant of Abraham, the ultimate offspring of Abraham, the great David's greater son. This is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So when he says that you are his treasured possession because he loves you and he keeps his promises, you can rest on those. Those promises are sure. You know, in fact, when we wallow in the depravity of our sin and we let it overtake us and it cripples and paralyzes us in self-doubt, we're not trusting in God's promises. We're not trusting in his love. Then lastly, let's look at this point, verse 9. God's love changes us. We see it in verse 9. Let me first read something from the Small Catechism. In the explanation on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, it asks this question, what does it mean to have a God? It means to trust in and rely on something or someone wholeheartedly to help us in times of need and to give us all good things. That's what it means to have a God. But here's the thing, we do not merely have a God. We have a personal God who reaches out to us in love and faithfulness. And look at what it says in verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. You notice that there's this therefore. That's one of the more important words in our Bibles, is that word that's translated often for us, therefore. It's inviting us to consider everything that came before and then think about what it says after. It's almost like a little bit of a crux. So, therefore, because God loves you, because he takes you as his treasured possession, because he keeps his promises, know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. This is an invitation to know this God. Because, again, in our explanation, it's not satisfactory to just say we have a God. We have the God. He invites us to come and know him, of what kind of God he is, that he is faithful, promise-keeping, shows his loving kindness to a thousand generations. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. Because like I said, the love of God, knowing God, coming into greater knowledge of him, coming into greater understanding of who he is, leads to greater faithfulness in us. Right? The more we come to know God and come to understand who we are in Christ, the more we are drawn to him, the more we are going to want to do, the more he creates new desires in us to do those things that please him. We love and obey him. We really do. But it's not so that he might save us. Don't get the order wrong. It is because we are saved. It's not that we love him and keep his commandments so that he might take us as his treasured possession. It is precisely because we are his treasured possession that we want to love him and obey him. Our present obedience and love is our proper response to God's initial love towards us. John says it well in his epistle in 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. Let's finish by looking at what it says the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 8. I think this goes so well with what we're talking about. Listen to what he says. We read it earlier. Verse 31 of chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, that's the kind of God that we have. He loves us and he is faithful to us. And then think about this. He says at the very end of the chapter, beginning at verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Paul is racking his brain trying to think of all those obstacles that might come our way, that might come to our minds to lead to doubt in God. And he says, everything you can think of, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because he's that kind of God, and because he takes us as his treasured possession. Here is our ultimate worth. You know, we're justified in his sight. We're declared guilty, but yet we know within that we still struggle with those sins. That is of course is true. But we trust his promises that we are presently saved, that we are presently his people, but we're going on to a greater glory that is going to be ultimately revealed when the Lord Jesus comes back to claim us as his own. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.